our church family and our times that we get to gather together, both on Sundays and also throughout the week. This past week, if you kind of think about the weather even, it's just been a bit crazy. We woke up on Monday with snow on the ground, and for us, we bundled up our kids and prepared them for school. And then on Thursday, we're running around with shorts and t-shirts. And then, of course, tomorrow we're expecting snow again. So it's just your typical Chicago spring weather, right? But reflecting on this past week's weather has made me think of the season that we've been experiencing as a church for the last several weeks. In our church family, there's been tremendous pain and loss, but also tremendous times of celebration and joy. You know, for us, it's been up and down, and we've seen extreme swings in sort of the emotional and spiritual state of our church. But I hope and I pray that the God of all comfort and peace and sovereignty continues to give us steadfast and faith-filled hearts. Trust and know that He is ever working for our good and His glory. And so as we turn to His word and the truth of Scripture this morning, I pray that God's character would lead us to a greater confidence because we belong to Him. And this week we are highlighting a unique characteristic and trait of our Lord. As we've said, we're looking at the wrath of God. So after a multi-week hiatus from our main sermon series, we are again returning to the book of Isaiah. And so we are planning to preach through this remarkable book. It's often called the Old Testament Gospel. And this morning, as we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, we'll walk all the way through chapter 10, verse 34. It's going to be a longer passage, but we find an interesting attribute of God that we don't often dwell on. I've titled this sermon, The Wrath of God, because what we see in most of chapter 9 and in all of chapter 10 is the unleashing of God's anger against the sinfulness of man. So this isn't exactly your feel-good, inspirational, upbeat sermon, but I do hope that wrestling with this characteristic of God's wrath actually gives us a fuller picture of His unblemished holiness and His infinite love for us. We tend to think that acknowledging or admitting that God is angry or wrathful diminishes His holiness or His love. But if we look throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we find that God's wrath is actually one of His glorious attributes. Often we avoid talking about or considering God's wrath because we compare it to our own anger. And we compare it to the ways that our anger actually leads us to sinfulness. To be certain, there are ways that we can be angry and not enter into sin, because Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." But typically, our anger leads us to sin. Maybe we're driving along and some guy decides to cut us off on the road, and in our anger, we mutter some unholy and unloving sentiment. Or maybe at work, your boss issues some demanding and unreasonable request, and your thoughts are filled with bitterness and hurtful vengeance. Or maybe your spouse says something unkind and not very thoughtful, and in your anger, you respond back with harshness and malice. See, too often in our anger, we respond sinfully and wrongly. But that is not the quality of God's anger. God's wrath does not cause Him to sin, but rather it demonstrates His holy character and His perfect love. And so let's look at our passage this morning that reveals how this might actually be true, because it is. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, and we'll go all the way again through the end of chapter 10. I won't read all of this for us, but I do want you to have this open in front of you so we can walk through it and look at what Isaiah is saying about this characteristic of God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. For context, remember that Isaiah has been assigned by God as God's prophet and mouthpiece to God's people in the land of Judah. Now, at this time, the Jewish people were divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And you'll remember that Judah had sort of this on and off relationship with God. Sometimes they would follow the Lord and seek to obey Him and honor Him, and then other times they would pursue and praise false gods and idols. Sometimes they trusted the one true God, and other times they made allies with ungodly nations that led their hearts astray. And so in this particular situation, in Isaiah 9 and 10, Judah, the people of Judah, they're being attacked by Syria and Israel. Yes, Israel, their own countrymen. These two nations are advancing upon them and threatening to defeat them. And so what does Judah do? Well, the wise and appropriate thing would be to turn to God, to seek his help, to depend on his defense and wait for his protection. But they don't do that. Instead, they turn to another nation. They turn to the Assyrians and cry out for their help and look for their strength and their security. And they find their help from an immoral king and an immoral army. It's like if your son or daughter was being bullied at school. And instead of turning to a teacher or the principal or even to you, their loving parent, they turn to a bigger and badder bully to help them. Now, on the playground, that might seem to be a good idea, but it doesn't ultimately solve the problem. It causes more harm than hurt rather than resolution and reconciliation. You see, God's people rejected God's protection and his presence and his power. And they took things into their own hands instead. And so last time we looked at chapter 8, we saw that God warned the people of Judah through Isaiah. But now God has a word of warning and condemnation to the two bullies, as it were, on the people of Israel and Assyria. God has something to say to these nations who are threatening his people. Now, it's a little interesting here because Isaiah, as we just said, was a prophet to the people of Judah, but now he has a message for the people of Israel. So hang with me, but both Israel and Judah are God's people, and at this point, they are at war with each other. And so what we see in our passage this morning is that God now turns from addressing his people in Judah to now addressing the people of Israel and Assyria. Look here at verse 8. It says, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel." Jacob is another name for the nation of and people of Israel. And so we know that a word of judgment is coming down upon the Israelites. And I want you to look carefully with me now in these two chapters, specifically at four verses. Okay, Isaiah 9:12, Isaiah 9:17, Isaiah 9:21, and Isaiah 10:4. And these are important because these verses all say the same thing. Look at these with me. Isaiah 9:12. At the end of it, it says this: "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." This is talking about God's anger against his people because of their sinfulness. Jump down to Isaiah 9:17. Again, it says, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Again, Isaiah speaks of God's anger against his people because of their sinfulness. Jump down even further. Isaiah 9:21 says, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Isaiah speaks again of God's anger against his people because of their sinfulness. Do you see the pattern of condemnation through poetic repetition here? Once more, Isaiah 10 verse 4, "For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still." See, Isaiah is saying over and over and over, God's anger is against his people because of their sinfulness. Four times he says this. It's because we see four accusations or four indictments that God pronounces on his people. And so verses 8 through 12 is a charge against their arrogance. And then in verses 13 through 17, it's a charge against their deceitful leaders. In verses 18 through 21, it's a charge against their disunity and selfishness. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it's a charge against their injustice toward the vulnerable. Firstly, the Israelites displayed a stubborn arrogance and pride. Verse 9 and 10 says, "All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.'" It was just as Singh was sharing with the kids. These Israelites had accepted the fact that they would be assaulted and they would be beaten down badly by their enemies. Their cities and their buildings and their land would be wrecked. But rather than take that as a sign, and rather than take that as a teaching moment from the Lord to turn to the Lord, they prided themselves in rebuilding and restoring their nation on their own. They directly refused God. They rejected his love for them and his protection over them. They ignored God's warning and his plan to bring them back to him. Instead, they trusted in their own strength. They trusted in their own ability and disregarded the Father who loved them, the King who protected them, the only one who could truly rescue them. You see, in their pride and in their arrogance, the Israelites spurned their God who can only always do what is good for them. Rather than trust in the Lord, they trusted in their own ability. They trusted in their own intellect, in their own experience. And so it says, for all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. In verses 13 to 17, we see that the Israelites chose to follow deceitful and wayward leaders. This is the second charge against the Israelites. In verse 16, it says, for those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. See, Israel chose to establish and keep leaders who were not faithful to God. These people submitted themselves to elders who led them away from God rather than to God. And the Israelites honored prophets who spoke lies and spoke dishonestly. Then you might be thinking, well, they were just doing what they were told. They were just following the leaders that were in charge. And yes, it is true that we honor God when we honor our leaders. Scripture says that. But we must honor God above our leaders. And so if our leaders are misguiding us and leading us into sin, then the appropriate response is to challenge and confront those leaders. The Israelites knew that God was to be their final authority. But instead, they chose to follow their immoral earthly leaders. And for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This was the second indictment against the Israelites. The third is found in verses 18 through 21. It says, Manasseh devours Ephraim in verse 21, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together, they are against Judah. Manasseh and Ephraim are tribes of Israel, and ancestrally, they were descendants of the brothers Manasseh and Ephraim, who are the sons of Joseph. Here, Isaiah is describing disunity and division between these relatives that is based in selfishness. If you were to look at verse 20, Manasseh and Ephraim are fighting with each other to satisfy their own desires. And then together they are fighting against Judah, all of whom are God's chosen people. Now it seems like this happens every day in my household. In fact, it happened this morning. When my kids will go down and play together in the basement, and inevitably one will push the other, or one will take the toy of another, or an argument will break out over what they're playing and what they're doing. And Jenny and I will hear this from upstairs, and we look at each other, and we just shake our heads, and we just exhale in exasperation because it frustrates us, and it disappoints us, and it saddens us to see and hear that our kids are attacking and fighting with each other. The Israelites were literally killing each other for their own selfish desires, and it grieved their father. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This was the third indictment against the Israelites. Finally, God's wrath is poured out against the sinfulness of Israel because they neglected to care for the poor and the widow and the fatherless. They withheld justice, and even worse, they took advantage of the needy and vulnerable people of their society. The Israelites knew that all throughout the law and their history, God commanded care and support to those who were marginalized. But the Israelites further exploited the weak and the helpless of their society. It says in Isaiah 10, verse 2, that the Israelites turned aside the needy from getting justice and robbed the poor of their rights and made widows their spoil and the fatherless their prey. They were guilty of disregarding the most vulnerable and hurting people in their community. This was the fourth indictment against Israel. And so four times it says, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. We see that when it comes to sin and immorality and rebellion against God, wrath is poured out, even against his own people. And this wrath and anger and even destruction is a result of the people's sin. But it should reveal the holiness of God. See, whether it's pride or empowering deceitful leaders or furthering disunity or exploiting the vulnerable, Sin is absolutely repulsive to a pure and perfect God. Maybe you look at this list of sins and you think, well, it's really not that bad. But perhaps it's because we've been desensitized to the ugliness and sickening stench of sin before a holy God. I'd remind you that for Isaiah, he was confronted by this holy God in chapter 6, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, it's not a matter of recognizing how bad our sin is necessarily. It's a matter of recognizing how reprehensible our sin is before a perfect God. God is right and just and fair to unload his wrath and punishment upon sin. It confirms and authenticates his purity and his goodness and his holiness. We need a God who pours out wrath against sin because we need a God who is pure and holy. We have a God who pours out wrath against sin because we have a God who is pure and holy. Most of the time, we don't consider our sinfulness to be that bad. We compare ourselves with other people or the person on the news, and we're not as sinful as that person. Or we minimize sin's destructive power on our own hearts and the hurt that it causes other people, much less the offense that it is to God. Or perhaps we think that God's grace gives us freedom to keep sinning rather than recognizing that his grace frees us to pursue righteousness and holiness. We just tend not to think that our sin is all that bad. But here, we see God's anger against even his own people for all kinds of sinfulness, whether it's big or small. See, no matter how big or small we perceive our sin to be, all sin is unacceptable and inadmissible in the presence of the holiness of God. God's wrath is poured out even on his own people because his people are called to be holy. God's people represent God. God's wrath is poured out on his people as a means to purify them and draw them back into relationship. And if you were to jump ahead to Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 23, God promises a remnant, a group of survivors who will return to the Lord. It says a remnant will be protected and kept safe because God longs to maintain relationship with his people. This is the love of God. But God does indeed turn his wrath against the people of Israel because of their sin. And it accentuates his pure holiness. But as we quickly move into the rest of chapter 10, from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, we find that God's wrath is not just against the sinfulness of his people, but his wrath is aimed against his people's enemies. For the Israelites, the punishment and condemnation for their sin was the suffering and defeat that they would experience at the hands of the Assyrians. This powerful enemy kingdom was used by God to punish the Israelites. We see in verses 5 and 6 that God is fully in control of even this ungodly nation. You see, they were unwittingly under the command of God to discipline and bring destruction to the Jewish people. Ironically, as powerful as this Assyrian army was, it was God's surpassing power that moved and influenced them to accomplish God's plan. But just because they were a tool to be used in the hands of God, it didn't mean they were exempt or excused from their own sin. You see, from verses 7 through 19 in chapter 10, we see that Assyria was also filled with pride and boasted about their might and their power. They thought it was their own military strength and strategy that gave them victory, and they considered the God of Israel and Judah to be nothing more than the idols of other nations that they had already defeated. The Assyrians were filled with prideful independence and never even considered that they would need or want the God of Israel. And so this is what God says in Isaiah 10, 24 and 25 to his enemies. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Do you see that in verse 25? He says, for in a very little while, my fury against the Israelites will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction, the Assyrians. God doesn't soften his emotions here. He is indeed furious and angry with the sin of his own people, but he's also full of wrath against his people's enemies. This godless nation, Assyria, would also come under the judgment and punishment of a holy God. We know historically that Babylon would come and soon wipe out the Assyrians. But God clearly is a God of wrath. It punctuates the standard of perfection and holiness that he requires from all people and for all people. These were people, the Assyrians, who had rejected the true God and went about their ways without submitting and surrendering to the mighty God over all people. God's wrath is poured out against those who will not turn to him and trust in him. This is pretty bleak news. It's not a happy subject to consider. We see a God who is indeed holy and perfect and completely righteous, but his holiness means that pride and deception and disunity and injustice and rebellion must be eliminated. So it seems to us quite sad and scary that indeed we have a God of wrath. But on top of all of this, I suggested earlier that the wrath of God actually emphasizes not just his holiness, but his love. You see, our passage this morning is actually sandwiched between the beginning of chapter 9, which we looked at a few weeks ago, where God promises that a child would be born and a son would be given. And the other side of it is chapter 11, where I'll preach from in 2 weeks, and it tells us that a rescuer would come and bring perfect peace. You see, our passage this morning is sandwiched between two unmistakable prophecies about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what it means is that there is hope, even in the acknowledgement of God's wrath against sin. The promise of Messiah meant not just the end of these battles and wars, but ultimately it means that God's wrath would be satisfied by emptying all of it on his own son. A little more than 2 weeks ago on Good Friday, we were reminded that the fullness of God's wrath was sent flooding down upon Jesus on that cross so that all of us and any of us who believe in him are freed from the punishment and condemnation that we deserve. We are freed from the wrath of God because his own son took all of it. The fullness of God's wrath against all of the sins of humanity were unloaded upon Christ so that God's wrath was satisfied, and instead we are welcomed in as his own children. This is the brilliant, stunning wonder of God's love for us, that he would turn all of his wrath and anger and fury against us and our sinfulness and place all of it on his son instead. Isaiah's warning of the wrath.